Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be our vision, the Lord of our heart, that everything else in our lives would be nothing compared to what you are in our lives. We live in such a rich city, and we don't want to heed our riches. We don't want to cling to them. We don't want them to be the passion that drives our life, nor what people say about us. But we want you and our inheritance in you to be our passion in life. And so, Father, we pray that you would come into our lives this afternoon and be the first in our heart, the High King of Heaven, and the treasure of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that as a result of it, we'd be just more committed to talking to you, because that's what prayer is. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at this prayer of Daniel's. G.K. Chesterton, he said that when belief in God becomes difficult, when it becomes difficult to believe in God, our tendency, welcome Josh. Sorry to embarrass you for being late, but good to have you back, dude. The tendency that happens in our lives when trouble comes along, and when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is just to turn away from God. But G.K. Chesterton asks, to whom? To whom will you go if you turn away from God? Because the problem is, some might answer, well, let's, just stop believing, take control of your life, hope for the best, and work hard for a good outcome. But really, if that is the solution, you're still left with life's difficulties. You leave God, you still got life's difficulties, and yet you've left the only person who really has the power to do something about your difficulties. And so, what is prayer? Prayer becomes the cry of our heart at times of greatest need. That's what prayer is. Prayer is the cry of a heart in great need. And for every person who feels as though prayer hasn't worked for them, there's another person for whom, prayer is a vital part of their life. It sustains them. It even when their prayers have gone unanswered, because they don't just believe in the power of prayer, they believe in the power of God, His wisdom, and His goodness. And so perhaps if God hasn't answered the prayer, it's not as though He's impotent, it's not as though He's not good, and it's not as though He isn't wise. There must be a better reason that I don't know why He isn't answering my prayer right now. It's funny, isn't it? I was chatting to Rob last night in Stitch Nightclub in the city. We're chatting about how God sometimes is just weird and He answers the most random, seemingly trivial prayers. So I was telling him, we're at the beach last week with Maisie, and I'd lost my wallet, and I lost it for 2 weeks, and I'd ordered a new card, and Liz doesn't have access to cash. So we were without cash. We had, I think, $10 to our name for 2 weeks, and I spend that $10 at a carnival putting Maisie on rides and doing that clown, the clown and the mouth thing. Anyway, blew my last $10 on that. Anyway, we're at the beach with we had a credit card, but, you can't buy ice cream with a credit card. So we're like, so I'm talking to Maisie, and she's like, Dad, can we have an ice cream? I'm like, an ice cream would be great. And so we're like, why don't we ask God to help us find some money? And so we're like, well, that kind of said, Maisie's like, yeah, that'd be a great idea. Before we can even pray and ask God to do that, I look down, and there's a $20 note on the pavement. No joke, immediately. This happened 2 years ago. I was up at Katoomba with some friends. We're cooking dinner. I'd cooked a roast lamb, and I love rosemary, but I've forgotten to get some. So I grab a couple of guys. We go out. Steggs, were you one of those dudes? No. I grab a couple of the guys. We go out, and we start looking in people's front yards for rosemary. And we spent 5 minutes looking. We're like, we can't find any. And then we're like, let's ask God to give us some rosemary. So trivial and so kind of think that's kind of pathetic. Why would God be interested in rosemary? And yet he's funny, God, and he is. Anyway, so we pray. We pray, and I open my eyes, and I hate stories like this because they always sound so unreal, right? But literally, I looked up and in front of me there was a house with a rosemary tree out front, and it's just totally weird. Why does God answer prayers like that? Which, you know, I wouldn't be that fussed if it didn't happen. And yet today, before we came to church, I was sitting down with my four-year-old daughter, who doesn't have any friends her age in kids' church next door, and I'm praying with her, God, please bring along some four-year-old girls so that they would be friends with Maisie learning about God at kids' church. And I haven't looked in there, but I don't think there is. And it's hard. But what do you do when God doesn't answer your prayers? Well, you stand back and you think, well, I believe in the power of prayer. And I don't just believe in power of prayer because I found $20, you know. I believe in power of prayer because I trust God. But I trust that He's good and wise, and sometimes He withholds stuff from us. Because actually it's better for us that we don't have them. And somehow we trust God with that. And so when you pray like that, God becomes the focus of your prayers. I think often God isn't the focus of our prayers. Something else is the focus, and we want that, and we'll use God to get that. But when you pray with an open mind as to what God may give you, God is the center of your prayers. And that is exactly what Daniel's prayer is like in Daniel 9, right? The best known scene in the book of Daniel is Daniel in the lion's den, right? Daniel gets thrown into this lion's den. How did he get in the lion's den? Do you remember? He was praying. And he got thrown into a lion's den. He was such a successful prime minister of Babylon. And there were three prime ministers. And the other dudes hated him. They were jealous. And so they concocted this plan to get him killed. They went to the chief king, who was Darius the Mede, who we read about. And they said to him, Darius, let's have this rule that people can only pray to you, O most excellent Darius. And Darius is like, awesome, I'm awesome, why wouldn't people want to pray to me? And so they create this rule, but Darius loved Daniel. And it tells us, it says, you know, when you go home, Daniel 6, verse 7 and verse 10, as soon as Daniel heard that rule, what did he do? He didn't run away, he didn't worry, he went into his room, he got down on his knees, and he prayed three times a day, as he'd already been doing. They come along, they open the doors, he's praying, and the light sucked in, you're going to the lions. And Darius, the king of the Persian Empire, the most powerful man in the world, is powerless to stop it, because he created this rule which said that had to happen. So Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, and yet he's protected. He's protected, and that's because, no, there is someone more powerful than Darius the Mede, and that is God. And God, not Darius, is actually able to help him. What was it that actually got him in the lion's den? It was Daniel's prayers. But what was it that protected him in the lion's den? It was his prayers as well. And so we get an insight in this little prayer. Sorry, this is quite a long introduction. But we get this insight in this prayer as to what this man of prayer prayed. What kind of prayer will shut a lion's mouth? John Chrysostom, who's like this early church father, he wrote this: the power of prayer has subdued the strength of fire, bridled the rage of lions, silenced anarchy, enlarged the gates of heaven, relieved diseases, averted frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunder. In sum, prayer has the power to destroy whatever is at enmity with the good. And I remember reading that with my friend Tim Halliburton. And he's like, you're reading that, and you're thinking, if you didn't know it was prayer, you'd be thinking, what's he talking about, the Terminator or something like that? And yet it's prayer. Prayer has the power to destroy what is at enmity with the good. And that's what we see with Daniel. And so what does he pray? What are his prayers like? That's what we're going to have a look at. And I've got four questions to ask and move through them quite quickly. How Daniel prays, why Daniel prays, what he prays, and what happens when he prays, right? And we're going to move through this kind of quick. So first of all, how does he pray? How does Daniel pray? Well, he prays with his nose in the books, right? Look at verse 2. We pray with intensity, emotion, and passion only when we begin the way Daniel began. And look at verse 2. In the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded. His prayer is fueled by getting his nose in the books, by getting his nose in the scripture. Prayer begins with the Bible. If your prayer life, if it's not on fire, throw a book on it, and the fire of prayer will get kindled. There was this guy, George Muller, and he was a dude who started orphanages in Great Britain in the 1800s. And he said, he was a Christian man, but he always struggled with prayer, and I completely relate with him. He said, for 10 years I struggled with prayer because the first thing I would do in the day would be to pray. And my prayers were always passionless. They were always just weak and pathetic, and my mind drifted. And then he said, he made this discovery that and then he discovered the Bible for prayer. And his discipline would be in the mornings, he'd open the Bible, get the Bible into his heart before he got his mind into prayer. And for the last 40 years of his life, his prayer was vibrant. And it sounds familiar. This is what happens in my life. You know, my mind is like a banana tree filled with chattering monkeys. You know, that's what my mind is. And I sit down to pray, and, you know, and I'm thinking about 101. I'm getting distracted by the work piling up on my desk. I'm getting distracted by my stomach calling me out, you know, calling out for food. I get distracted by my running shoes in the corner calling out to get runned in, if that's a word. You know, I struggle to hold the thought in my head. But when you get your head into the Bible, it focuses you and it focuses your prayer. And so Daniel, he begins with the scriptures. And that's why his whole prayer, if you wanted to look at it, it's full of the Bible, full of quotes from the Bible. And my experience then is that people who are passionate about prayer are always also passionate about the Bible. And those who are not full of the Bible are generally not passionate about prayer. And that's because prayer and the Bible is the way we relate to God through the Holy Spirit. We talk to God through prayer, and he talks to us through the Bible. And so if I sat down at home and Liz started talking to me, but I ignored her and didn't talk back, our relationship would be pretty pathetic. I think that's the way often my relationship to God is like, you know. And so you can't pray without the Bible. Get it into your life and your prayers will get stoked. The fire of prayer will get stoked. And if you tried to pray without the Bible, what ends up happening is that your prayers get full of worldly issues rather than biblical issues, which God would have us pray through. The only way to get prayers out of worldliness is to get the Bible into our prayers. It's the only way, and the only thing that isn't worldly in our world is the Bible. It's God's word from heaven. It's the only source of truth that won't be distorted by the world. And so if your prayer life is like me, you get the Bible into your prayer and your prayers will be passionate. That's how he prays. So secondly, why did he pray? Why did he turn to prayer? And this will help us, because why would we turn to prayer? Well, you've got to understand the context that he's in. And I'll take you a fair way back, in history. God made the world. I'm going that far back. God made the world, and the first two human beings, they chose to seek their joy, their satisfaction, and their trust in something other than God, and they picked up an apple. They disobeyed God, and sin entered the world. And since then, with sin, sin ruins community. And so death emerged in our world, and God hated it. He hated it with a passion, and he planned one day to heal the world. Along comes Abraham. God says to Abraham, I'm gonna use you and your family to bring joy and salvation to the entire world. Abraham moves. He ends up, his family end up in Egypt. Do you remember this? Prince of Egypt, that Disney movie, and they multiply, and they're so prosperous that the Egyptians hate them. And so they make them their slaves, and God comes to them and says, no, I'm going to rescue you out of Egypt, and I'm going to put you in your own land. And it takes a while, but God does that. He brings them through the Red Sea, and after 40 years of disobedience of that people in the wilderness, God brings them and he puts them in this land. And they were to have one God, one king, God, and they were to obey him, and God would bless them. And this happened. They got blessed, but very quickly they would disobey God. They'd look at for other things for their heart satisfaction. And God would hand them over to their enemies. They would cry out for help, and God would come and save them again. They call out for a king, and God gets displeased because he's like, I'm your king. What do you want a king for? And anyway, he gives them a king. He turns out bad. They get another king. He turns out to be all right, but pretty bad, but then all right again. And they get a whole bunch of other kings. Some of the kings are good. Some of the kings were very, very evil. And God's people, who are meant to be this little community of light to the world, to the dark world, a little image of what a community where God ruled would look like, where peace and justice is done, where people are treated rightly. This little community, it broke down, and it didn't do that, and God got incredibly angry. They started setting up male shrine. They started setting up brothels next to temples. 1 Kings 23, verse 7. It was as though they'd go home from church and sleep with a prostitute in a brothel, and this was their worship. And God just got sick of it. They one of the kings of Israel, the king of Judah, he burned his son alive as an offering to one of his false gods that he was worshiping. And God just got sick of them. And he booted them out. He got the Babylonian army to come in to Israel and Judah and to wipe them out. Many got killed, but many got deported back to Babylon. And Daniel, as a captive in Babylon, that's where he was. He was sitting there. And he was deported. He was a deported Israelite sitting in a foreign land under a foreign superpower. It would be as though, you know, North Korea came down to Australia, killed a bunch of people and deported the rest of us back there, and we're sitting depressed, maybe, or trying to get on with life back in North Korea. And that's where Daniel is, and he's sitting down one day, having his quiet time, reading his Bible, and he comes to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and he finds out, this is what he finds out, that God said, I'm going to put you in Babylon for 70 years, I'm going to put you in North Korea, right? 70 years, and he does the dates, and he's like, all right, it's 539 BC. We got deported in 605 BC. 70 years is almost up. Have a look at verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, that was 539 BC, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last only 70 years. And so you think 70 years is almost up. What's happening? We're still in Babylon. What's God going to do? And so he turns his mind to prayer. This is why he prays. He's thinking God's going to save us. And so he prays to God to save us. And I don't know whether you kind of piece that together, but as I was thinking about it, I'm like, if God had promised after 70 years to bring him back, why would he pray that God would do that after 70 years? Like, surely God's going to keep his promise. Why pray when God already knows what we need and how much we need it? And it's very true of us as well. Do you ask that question? I ask that question sometimes. I'm like, why? God knows what I'm thinking right now. He already knows what I want. He already knows what I need. Why bother asking him for it? And yet Daniel, he prays, even though, you know, why is it? And I think it's because, here's why. I think it's because God determines to give us what we need through prayer. You know, it's a stupid thing to say, God's plan that, you know, this is stupid. God's plan for me to live to 80 years of age, therefore I'm not going to eat anything else. Like, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't you say? And yet, sometimes we say, well, God's plan to give me something good so I don't really have to ask for it. No, that is kind of ridiculous. Prayer doesn't replace work. Prayer doesn't replace work. Instead, it is what makes work effective, and it's what makes our lives effective. And so we pray. It doesn't replace the other things we do, but it's what makes what we do effective. And it's God's means by which He gives us what we would like. And so, you know, we all eat, and for the same reason we eat is the same reason we should pray. If God has chosen to give us something, then He's also chosen to use prayer as the means by which He gives it to us. And why would He do that? Just think about this for a sec. Why would He do it that way and not just, you know, prayer be irrelevant? I think two reasons. First reason is it makes us humble. It makes us dependent. It makes us need to ask rather than just depending on ourselves. And then secondly, when we do it that way, we actually see Him as glorious. We see Him answering prayers, and we're like, you know, if we weren't praying like that, we'd just be expecting stuff to come and stuff would come. We'd think, okay, that's kind of just, you know, that's just random. It's a coincidence, you know. But when we pray, coincidences don't happen because it all comes from God. And therefore, we ought to pray even the things God has already promised to give us. And that's why Daniel prays. He hears what God's promised and he prays for it to happen. And that's the way we should pray. We should pray with the Bible open, looking for His promises. And we should pray and plead with God that He'd keep His promises to us. Okay, thirdly, what does Daniel pray? And some of you have heard the acronym ACTS as a way to structure your prayers. And I think that's what, I don't think Daniel had that in mind, but that is the structure you kind of see in Daniel's prayer. You know, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Let me go through each of these quickly. Look at verse 4, it says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. He starts with adoration and he praises God because God keeps covenant. He keeps promises. Unlike Israel had done, Israel had been faithless. And His love is steadfast and firm. And it's not as though Daniel is just trying to butter God up, right? It's not like, okay, let me kind of turn to God and think, okay, what's going to impress God? What's going to butter Him up? How can I kind of, you know, stroke His ego so that He'd give me what I really want? It's not as though He does that. You know, it's as though God knows what Daniel thinks. You know, God knows that Daniel thinks he's great and awesome, but He tells it. Why? And this is what I love about C.S. Lewis. It's on page 2, and this is what he says. He says, why is praise so important, both for the one doing the praising and the one getting praised? And this is what he says. The world, it rings with praise lovers. You're a praise lover. You love to praise something. Praising their mistresses, reading their favorite readers, their favorite poet, walkers, praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game. I was on holidays up at Foster, and Stegs and I were walking through this rainforest, and, you know, I couldn't help but saying, Stegs, this is amazing, isn't it? Like, his eyes were there, he knew it was amazing, and yet I couldn't help but express that praise. And so this is what C.S. Lewis says at the end of this. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. You know, the reason I tell Liz she is beautiful is not to compliment her. It's not just to make her feel secure in my love for her, but because the enjoyment I get with being with her is not complete until I've expressed it back to her. My enjoyment overflows in praise, and that's why our world's just full of people praising what they love in their life. And that's the reason Daniel's he praises God. It's not as though God doesn't know Daniel thinks he's not great and awesome. It's not as though God doesn't think he's great and awesome, you know. He knows it, and yet he expresses it. You know, and here's a test, whether praise is actually a feature of your life. Is praise a feature of your life? Or do you move quickly through praise just to asking God for stuff? And so the question is, do you find God useful, or do you find Him beautiful? You know, lots and lots of religious people, they pray because they find God useful. They get up early, they pray, they have long lists, they ask God for lots of things, and when things don't go their way, they get very, very angry because God isn't doing what he should be doing. They find God useful. But the Christian, the gospel, a changed person, they pray because just they find God amazing. They love telling God that he is amazing, and when things don't come through, they wait. They just wait. And so praise ought to be a part of our prayers. And when we sing songs at our church, many of us are Anglicans, and we sing as though, you know, we look like, what we look like when we're singing is what you'd look like standing at a bus stop, you know. Very little affection, and that's ridiculous. And yet some of us, we kind of try to move out of that. I was chatting to Roxy and Josh earlier late last year about this. And one of the plans, we're going to get rid of the songs from this and put the songs up here just so that physically we're not kind of heads down and just, you know, disengaged, but heads up and looking up with joy. I mean, that's just one thing. That's one of our plans. Anyway, so that's adoration. Secondly, next is confession. Look at verse 5. Look how he says this. He says, we've sinned and done wrong. What he's doing is confessing. We've acted wickedly. We've been wicked and we've rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. You know, about 12 verses of Daniel's prayer, you may have picked it up as Zach was reading. It's, you know, it's just about confession, verses 4 to 15. And confession means being truthful about God and getting honest about our sin. And look what Daniel calls what sin is. He calls it wickedness, rebellion. He calls it, it's wrong, verse 5, it's shameful, verse 7, and it's disobedience, verse 10. You know, these aren't happy words and they don't really make me feel good about myself. And our world would say, well, that's kind of pathological, that's kind of bad. Think well of yourself, Toby. And I actually think there's something healthy about being honest with where my heart and where my selfishness is in life. And this makes, it does make you feel guilty. And Kirsty was talking about this a couple of weeks ago when she was leading worship. And she was saying, in the life of the Christian, guilt is something that shouldn't be there. And I think that's completely right. It's guilt shouldn't be there. But let me explain why it shouldn't be there. When you sin, guilt should arise. I think sometimes we kind of think in the Christian life there should be never any guilt. But in the Christian life, guilt shouldn't be there. There's a time for guilt and there's a time not for guilt. And when you sin, there should be guilt. You should feel sad that you've exchanged the greatness of God for something else that you find even greater. There should be this feeling of guilt. But from guilt leads you to repentance. Repentance leads you to clinging to forgiveness. And once you've experienced God's forgiveness, there should be no guilt. And if there is still guilt, then you're failing to see Jesus' blood as sufficient for your sins. Just think, who was it that died for you on the cross? It was God. How precious do you think God's blood is? I think very, very precious, right? And the Bible tells us that it was not with the blood of bulls or goats that your sin has been washed with, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so if there's guilt in your life, either you haven't been led to repentance and receive God's forgiveness, or you haven't understood God's forgiveness. And so that's confession. You know, once a friend of mine said to me one time, you know, God's got far more important things to worry about, whether I'm sleeping with my girlfriend or whether I'm addicted to shopping. But that's not the way Daniel thinks. Confession is a way he recognizes how amazing and righteous God is, how great and fearful God is, verse 4, how merciful and forgiving God is. It means feeling broken and remorseful and guilty. You know, if we really knew God, we would stop thinking we can hide our sin. We would stop wanting to hide our sin. Because God loves us. He is good to us. Why would we hide our sin from him? And it should make sin horrendous. You're just horrible in our sight. So that's confession, adoration, confession. And then he moves to thanksgiving. Verse 15, have a look at this. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we've sinned, we've done wrong. He moves, he goes back to the confession there, but he moves into thanksgiving. And Daniel thanks God for the kindness shown in the past. He recalls how God saved the people of Israel out of Egypt from slavery. And this is really important. Lots of people pray, but we often forget to thank God for the answers to prayer. Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador who got murdered while being in Ecuador. And he had a prayer diary. He had a prayer diary, and he'd write what he'd ask God for on the left. He'd draw a line, and the side on the right-hand side of the line was he'd write in the date that prayer got answered. And he'd use that to thank God for his goodness and faithfulness in answering prayers. And before Daniel moves on to asking God for something new, he thanks God for what's already gone on in the past. Thanksgiving. And then finally, he goes on to supplication. And supplication, it's an old word, but it simply just means asking God to supply what we need. And he turns to God and he tells him what he needs. He just says to God, save us from captivity in Babylon. We're struggling here. It's almost been 70 years. Do it, God. Look at verse 18. He says, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We don't make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. When Daniel prays, he asks for what he needs, and so should we. And we shouldn't feel bad about asking him for trivial things like rosemary or a bit of money for an ice cream, because he's like a father who wants to give his children something good. You know what Jesus says? He says, you know, when you are praying to God, don't think of him as a wicked father. And he tells a story, you know, even wicked fathers don't give their children a stone when they ask for a fish. And Jesus says, how much more does your heavenly Father want to give you the things you ask for? Daniel, he puts it out there. He says to God, look at us, God. Can't you see we're in captivity? Can't you see that we're in the place, you know, the place you promised Abraham is in ruins? Do something. He doesn't just pray for himself. He looks out and he sees God's people in a foreign culture and the captives, and he says to God, when are you going to do something about us, God? And here's the question. If God answered all your prayers today, if God answered all your prayers today, would anything change in the world? Or just in your world? I think that's the question we've got to be asking about our prayers. What are we asking God to do? If all your prayers were answered today, would anything change in the world? Or would only stuff change in your little world? Daniel, he's got other people in mind. Prayer is a way we love others. Last week we spoke about covetousness, and we're actually meant to covet good for other people. And prayer is a way that we turn our coveting for other people's good, and we ask God to make that happen. You know, you realize how much of your... I'm going to miss that. You know, we ought to pray for ourselves and the church and the world. That's what Daniel does. He starts with adoration. He doesn't pray because God's useful, though God is useful, but he prays because God's amazing. And then he moves to confession, because in front of an amazing God, he realizes that his heart is often divided. And he's got evil in there, and he confesses that to God. He moves to thanksgiving, thanking God for past benefits. And then he moves to supplication, asking God to supply what he needs. And then finally, here's what happens when Daniel prays, right? Fourthly, we've looked at how he prays, what he prays, why he prays, and what happens when Daniel prays. What happens? Look at verse 21. This is amazing. Notice this. Notice the time references. Verse 21. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out in heaven, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Do you see how fast, you know, what happens when Daniel prays? Do you see how fast what happens happens? As soon as he starts praying, heaven notices it. As soon as you start praying in your life, heaven notices it. And Daniel's prayer, and Gabriel, the angel, is sent to assure Daniel that his prayer is going to be answered. Now, that's not going to happen always to us. I've never seen Gabriel. An angel has never shown up while I'm praying, but the principle is saying, here's the principle, God is willing to answer our prayers. You know, in Jerry Maguire, maybe this is a dated illustration, isn't it? But, you know, in Jerry Maguire, he kind of does a dodge on his on Renee's well, whatever her name is. And at the end, Renee is kind of in with all these old ladies. I don't know what they're doing, a Tupperware party or something like that. And he kind of comes in and all the old ladies are like, oh, what's going to happen? And he goes in front of the whole crowd and he gives this long speech about how he's sorry and rah-de-rah. And then Renee as well... Whatever Renee says, what does she say? You remember? She goes, "You had me at hello," you know, very romantic. And yet, you know, that's what Daniel's prayer is like, isn't it? We pray, and God says, "You had me at hello. You don't have to cajole me into it." You remember Jesus? He gets angry at the Pharisees who stand on the street corner with lengthy words, trying to cajole God into doing something as though God doesn't want to do something. You know, for God, he had us at hello. And you know, notice why God answers this prayer. Look at verse 18. It says, "Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We don't make requests of you because we're righteous, because of your great mercy." See, notice why God doesn't answer the prayer. It's not as though they're righteous. They're good people. They've kind of done enough good things so that God is pleased with them. Sometimes this really affects my prayer life. If there's been sin in my life, or if there have been a disagreement between Liz and I don't feel like I can pray. I really don't feel as though I can pray because I don't feel as though I deserve God to listen to me. That's ridiculous. He's our Father. And my sin has been paid for. I think that sign, I don't know whether this happens in your life, but it happens in mine. I sin, I feel like I've got to do something good to make it up so that I can actually start talking to God again. Actually, if that's what happens in your life, you're just trying to earn your salvation. You're trying to make God happy with you by what you do. And you're forgetting that God is pleased with you because of what Jesus has done. You had me at hello. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. And so that's what Daniel says. He says, answer our prayers so that the world will see that you're good and that you answer prayers. To wrap up, let me give you two illustrations and a poem, and they're short. I want you to imagine for a second that Stegs gets kidnapped, right? And it's kind of hypothetical, right? Stegs get kidnapped and they send us a ransom note and says, "We want $20 million. Otherwise, we're going to kill Stegs." Sorry, Stegs. It is pretty cheap. Right? And you know, that ransom comes to me. I'm his friend. And what am I going to do with it? I've got no money. My heart's there, I'd love to help, but my power isn't there. I can't really do anything. You know, if I go up to James Packer, for instance, right? He's got $20 million. He could help, but his heart's not really there. What we would really need is someone not just willing, but someone who is also able. Not someone who is just able, but someone who is both willing and able. The reason I pray to God is because not only is he able to help, he's the powerful creator of the universe. He can do anything. Not only is he able, but he is also willing. You know, second illustration, a general of Alexander the Great came to him and he asked him, "I've been, you know, very faithful general and I don't have much money of my own But my daughter's going to be married soon, and I'm wondering whether you'd pay for the wedding. And he came to Alexander the Great, and he asked him that. And Alexander says, fine, talk to my treasurer. And so he goes to the treasurer, and he asks the treasurer for an absolutely unbelievable sum of money, far more than any wedding that the treasurer had Eddie heard of. And the treasurer's he gets angry, and he said, just wait a second, and I'll get back to you. And he goes to Alexander the Great. He's like, Alexander, can you believe what this general has asked for his daughter's wedding? You're not going to believe it. And he gives the amount, and the treasurer expects that Alexander the Great will explode, in anger. But instead, Alexander the Great has a big, big smile on his face. And he says to the treasurer, give it to him. And the treasurer's like, why? And Alexander the Great, he says, don't you understand what a great honor this is? By asking me for this exorbitant sum, he shows that he thinks I am both rich and generous. There's a John Newton hymn, and it's on the inside of your cover, and this is what he prays. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. You're coming to a king. Ask him for everything, because his grace and power are such that you can never ask too much. Jesus says in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And he says, by this my Father will be glorified. God looks incredibly good when we go to him and we ask for enormous things, because it shows that we think that he is both rich and generous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're both rich and generous. You're not just able but not willing, but you're both able and willing to come to us when we're in need. We pray, Father, that our prayer lives would just become passionate and lively, that we'd stoke it with the Bible, that they'd be informed with the Bible. We pray, Father, that we'd be not just finding you useful but beautiful and adore you in prayer, that we would move to confession, that we would see in your greatness our lowliness, and that we'd confess that. We pray, Father, that we'd remember to thank you for the times you've answered our prayers. And Father, we pray that we'd be honest with our needs, that we wouldn't think that you need cajoling, but we'd remember that you're both able and willing and keen to help us. We pray, Father, that as a church we'd be committed to prayer. In 2 weeks' time we're having a praise and prayer night, and we just pray that that time would just be filled with your Spirit, that it'd be lively, that we'd ask enormous things from you, that we'd expect great things from you. And we pray, Father, that you'd come and visit us by your Spirit, fill us with joy, and give us everything we need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.